Our subject this afternoon is then the role of the state, a biblical view. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, how are we to understand the role of our governing authorities today in the light of Scripture? Now, let me just say some things by way of introduction. The first thing I want to say is that it's an important question to ask, particularly in these days when Christians are increasingly concerned about the activity of our governing authority regarding morality and religious liberty. The more Christians get involved in engaging with civil policy by writing to their MPs or by supporting certain campaigns or whatever it may be, the more important it is that Christians have a clear understanding of what is and what is not the role of the state. And if you look at the historic confessions of faith, like the Articles of Religion of the Church of England, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, they all contain articles on the role of the state. And so too do modern evangelical systematic theologies like that by Burkhoff and Grudem, to name just two. It is an important question. But it's also a profoundly pastoral and practical question. This is not some abstract academic topic. It affects real people in real situations. And that's true on just so many levels. Firstly, the state has the capacity to abuse its authority and its power, bringing untold misery to many millions of citizens. And throughout history and in the world today, people suffer because of the hardships of the state abusing its power. These things are real. These things are wrong. Now, we may not live in a state that is an oppressive dictatorship, but nevertheless, a humanistic, secular agenda is being steadily imposed within our civil society, and it is making life increasingly difficult for individual believers. Some Christians are losing their jobs. Some Christians are being told to stop preaching in the streets. Some Christians are being visited in their homes by police officers for no other reason than their Christian beliefs. And the Christian Institute must have 2 or 3 calls a week from people in those situations. It's happening to Christians in churches in Britain today. So it's pastoral on that level. But it's also profoundly pastoral because a Christian who correctly understands the role of the state better understands how he should live as a Christian in civil society. And the Christian life is more than just about being converted. It is not just what we are or what we believe, but it is about how we live. And it's about how we live in the whole of life. And understanding the role of the state is a part of understanding those kind of issues. So it's a pastoral question. It's an important question. It's also a thoroughly biblical question to ask. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are numerous occasions where this question arises. Our very first father, Adam, is told to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. He's told to rule over it. We have the patriarch Joseph serving pagan Pharaoh, eventually rising through the ranks to become prime minister of Egypt. How does he govern judiciously as a God-fearing man in an ungodly society? Following the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt and the proclamation of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, we begin to see certain civil laws being worked out in the nation of Israel. So, for example, the sixth commandment, "Do not kill," is developed within the nation of Israel so that an Israelite must have a parapet around his roof lest someone should fall off and die. During the exile, Daniel is taken as a young man captive into Babylon. He, like Joseph, rises through the ranks of the civil service until he becomes prime minister of Babylon. And he faces questions of how to serve his office faithfully whilst also resisting pressure to conform to the pagan values around him.
The prophet Jeremiah tells the exiles to seek the welfare of the city, seek the welfare of Babylon. And when we come to the New Testament, Jesus is asked the deeply political question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Luke, in recording the early history of the church in Acts, includes details about how Christians related to the civil authorities. And both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul spend time in their epistles containing important teaching about the role of civil government and the Christian's responsibility as citizens. So you see what I'm saying. Throughout the Bible, the issue crops up again and again. How is civil authority to be exercised? And how are people to live as citizens under that authority? So it's an important question. It is a pastoral question. It's a thoroughly biblical question. But for most of the last 100 years, it has been a question that evangelicals have been reluctant to address. Many evangelicals in the last century have been very cautious about getting involved in anything to do with politics or government. And there have been several reasons for this. In the first half of the last century, most evangelicals were taken up with fighting liberalism within their own denominations. And quite rightly, that was their immediate focus. But one of the consequences of that focus was that they neglected other wider concerns beyond their own denominational battle. Another reason was that evangelicals were rightly resisting the influence of the so-called social gospel movement. Now, this was a sort of Christian socialism which emphasized man's material problems rather than man's spiritual problems. Evangelicals resisted the social gospel movement because it ignored man's deepest need, which is surely spiritual. But in doing that, many evangelicals threw the baby out with the bathwater, and they decided that any involvement with social issues was therefore the social gospel and a distraction from the true gospel. And then there has been the influence of a certain brand of American dispensationalism, which says that the world must get worse and worse and worse before Christ will come again. Now, according to that point of view, political involvement is at best like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, and at worst is actively working against God's eternal purposes. Now, there were some evangelicals who saw this problem and criticized this disengagement with the public sphere, amongst them people like the well-known apologist Francis Schaeffer. But on the whole, evangelicals were reluctant to get involved in politics. So much so that when the liberalization of divorce laws and the legalization of abortion were passed in the United Kingdom in the 1960s, very few evangelicals actively opposed the measure. And the result has been a massive increase in family breakdown and abortion, together with the very real human tragedy and heartbreak that those measures bring. But now, that situation has changed somewhat. At the beginning of the 21st century, British evangelical Christians have seen the speed with which our society has shed many of its Christian values, and the consequences are plain to everyone. The heartbreak and the suffering caused by broken families or drug abuse or crime is clear. And at the same time, Christians are increasing real persecution, hostility, discrimination, simply because of their beliefs on ethical issues. Now, this situation has, I believe, caused many British Christians to take a greater interest then in how we are governed. And perhaps it's for these reasons that you have invited a spokesman from the Christian Institute to address you today. But what I want to say to you is the Bible has always encouraged Christians to be interested in our governing authorities. Now, this afternoon, I'd like to confine my comments to the New Testament. But that is not because I think there is nothing to be learnt from the Old Testament on this issue. But rather, I want to show you that this topic is not just Old Testament stuff. And some Christians do say that to me. They say, oh, all this involvement in politics and government and the state, it's Old Testament stuff, it's Old Israel stuff. Well, that is a straw man argument. as I have already said, there is plenty in the New Testament on this topic. And so I just want to restrict my discussions to the New Testament this afternoon. Now, the New Testament tells us about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his wonderful gospel, and about how Christians should live as his followers in the world. And it is a fact that as part of that body of teaching, there are a number of passages that refer directly to the role of secular government and how a Christian should relate to such government. In Mark chapter 12, we read of some men trying to trap Jesus by asking, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus answers very wisely. He asks for a coin, doesn't he? And he says, "Whose picture is on the coin?" And they say, "Caesar's." And he says, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, in answering in this way, Jesus confirms a couple of things. And firstly, he confirms that there is a legitimate area of authority which belongs to the state. In this case, the authority to levy taxes. But secondly, Jesus confirms that people, including Christians, should respect that legitimate area of authority. In this case, by paying their taxes. But I don't want to give you the impression that somehow this is God's area of authority over here, and that this is the state's area of authority over here. They are not different. And Paul makes the situation perfectly clear in Romans 13, the passage that was read to us earlier. Let's just read it again. Everyone, this is Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers do not hold terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear from the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. And if respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, those verses that I have just read to you are the most extended discussion of the role of secular government in the New Testament. And it's interesting, don't you think, that such teaching should appear in this letter. What is Romans famous for? Isn't this Paul's masterly description of the gospel? Isn't this Paul's great essay on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Isn't this letter about the cross and our union with Christ? Yet here, in this gospel-centered epistle, we have the New Testament's most extended discussion on the role of civil government. Why? Why here? Why in Romans? Why in Romans 13? Why does Paul decide to teach about this issue now? And I think there are probably three reasons why Paul writes about civil government at this point in Romans. Firstly, this latter section of Romans is discussing ethics, about how we live as Christians. And like it or not, the Christian's ethical life will be affected by the actions of the governing authorities. But the second reason why I think Paul is talking about this issue now is that he's clarifying something he said earlier in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. In Romans 12 and verse 2, he said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." But Paul doesn't want us to live in some sort of monastic isolation. We are citizens of heaven if we are in Christ, but we are still citizens of this world. And I'll have more to say about this dual citizenship later on. But that's the second reason. I think Paul is saying, I don't want you to get the impression that you should not be involved in this world. When I say don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, I'm not saying that. The third reason is I think Paul also wants to develop something that he said right at the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, Paul says that Christians should not seek revenge on their enemies, but rather leave it to God. And here in Romans 13, Paul is reminding these Christians that it is part of the state's role to be an agent of God's wrath, to be an agent of administering justice. So don't seek revenge yourself, but leave it to God. But bear in mind that the state is God's agent for these sort of things. That's something of what Paul is saying here in Romans 13. So those are three reasons why I think that Paul addresses that point here. But before we look at the verses, we should take note of a very important matter. And we've said, haven't we already, that some Christians get very nervous about involvement in civil politics. They have this idea in their minds that if they get involved in speaking out on moral issues within the public sphere, they're somehow taking their eye off the ball, which is the gospel. They have their idea that, well, there's only finite time, we only have finite resources, and if I spend time and resources on moral political campaigns, then I'm somehow denying time and resources for the gospel. That's how people think, and people are worried about that. Let me give you an example of what I mean. One Christian American author put it this way. She was telling the story of how she'd been giving a speech on Capitol Hill, and she was approached by a congregational man who worked in Washington in a political office, and he came up to her and he confided with her with some frustration that many of the Christian young people that came to Washington to work felt very guilty about their interest in politics. And this author said, guilty? Why would they feel guilty about being involved? And he said, well, they feel that if they were really committed to God, they wouldn't be here, they'd be in the ministry. And that is an example of a dichotomy between so-called gospel work on the one hand and engaging with God's truth in the public sphere on the other. And it's a false dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy which actually denies the full extent and full power of the gospel. It's a very one-dimensional view of the gospel. It is really reducing the gospel down to a very narrow scope. And it leads to the view that the gospel really only affects my spiritual life, but not my material life. The gospel has something to say about me as a Christian, but it doesn't really have anything to say about me as a citizen. And yet here, in Romans, the famous gospel-centered letter, the Apostle Paul takes time to write to Christians and gives them the New Testament's most extensive discussion on the role of the state. Well, let's look at it in more detail. Paul's emphasis here in these verses is that the government's authority is a derived authority. It's not independent. Governments only have this authority because God has given it to them. And God does not do things without a purpose. So what is his purpose? Well, he has given authority to governments to do you good, says Paul. And he's also given authority to governments to punish those who do wrong. In fact, governments have been given the power to use physical force, if need be, to ensure that justice is done. Paul says he does not bear the sword for nothing. The Apostle Peter wrote similar words in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted amongst men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And it is because Christians recognize that God's governments are God's servants for good that we are commanded to pray for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, pray for your governments, which surely means you've got to be interested in them. We also learn something else from this. We learn that it is the role of secular government to ensure that people have liberty to live godly lives. This passage in 1 Timothy goes on to say, "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." In other words, there is a direct line that runs from government authority through religious liberty right through to opportunities for the gospel. And I think sometimes Christians, particularly in the West, are tempted to have some romantic notion about religious persecution. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have some persecution? Sometimes I hear Christians talk like that. Would be a wonderful catalyst for gospel outreach. Well, you ask those Christians in North Korea how easy it is to share the gospel in their country. I bet they would give their right arm to have a government that allow them to live lives peaceful and quiet, no godliness and holiness. In fact, many of them have given a lot more than just their right arms in attempting to live a holy life in that country. The fact is, governments have the power to make it easier or to make it harder to live lives which please God. Governments have the power to make it easier or to make it harder for us to share the gospel. And if for no other reason than these, Christians should care about how we are governed. Because the state has the power to give us liberty to worship God and to share the gospel. But having said all that about the role of the state, the authority of the state is not without its bounds. Let me just mention three important limits to the authority of government. Firstly, no government should require men to do what God forbids or forbid them to do what God requires. And we see that principle expressed in Acts chapter 5, where the Sanhedrin was commanding the apostles and the disciples to stop preaching the gospel. And in verse 29 of Acts 5, we read these words, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.' A secular government has no moral authority in commanding people to live in a way which God has forbidden, or banning any activity which God requires of his people. If a government is using the force of law to stop Christians living godly lives or to stop them preaching the gospel, and by that I mean the whole of the gospel, then it is going beyond its God-given authority." A second limit on the authority of secular government is that political power should not be used to coerce religious belief. Islamic states, which make it a criminal offense to convert to another religion, are not only propagating error, but they are also going well beyond their God-given authority as national governments. And Christians ought not go around in a Christian state saying, "Become a Christian or we'll put you in prison." 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "The weapons we fight with," and Paul is here talking about the church, about Christians, "the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." The state bears the sword. The state can use force, but not the church. The Jews hoped that the Messiah would be a political savior. That's what they wanted. They wanted a revolutionary who would rid the land of the Roman invader and establish an earthly kingdom. But Jesus goes out of his way to say, "That's not on my agenda. My kingdom is not of this world." So it is not the role of secular authorities to coerce religious belief. Now, a point of clarification. That is not to say that a good and a righteous government has no impact on religious belief. As we have already seen, a government which pursues good laws and maintains liberty may very well create an environment in which the gospel can flourish. But it is not the role of civil authority to coerce belief at the point of a sword. The third important limit of the state is this. We should be careful not to equate civil society with civil government. The latter is smaller than the former. For example, the family is a legitimate, indeed a necessary, institution of civil society, independent of the institution of government. And in the Bible, it is parents who are ultimately responsible for the raising of children, not the government. And civil authorities are stepping well beyond their remit when they begin to unjustly interfere in family life. And increasingly, I am seeing a trend within our own government in Westminster that somehow views children as autonomous members of society, which the state is ultimately responsible for, and parents at best are responsible for just feeding them and clothing them. Civil society is bigger than civil government. So let's just recap on what we've said so far. We've said that the New Testament has several passages which teach us about the role of secular government and our relationship to it. From Mark 12, we learn that governments have legitimate areas of authority and that people, including Christians, should respect those legitimate areas of authority. From Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, we learn that a government's authority is derived authority. It is derived from God's supreme authority, and that a government is God's servant to do good and to punish what is wrong. And they bear the sword and are allowed to use physical force in order to do that. From 1 Timothy 2, we learn that governments should ensure that people have liberty to live godly lives, which in turn will present gospel opportunities. And from Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 10, we learn that a government's authority is limited. Governments should not require men to do what God forbids or forbid what God requires. And governments should not use their political power to coerce religious belief. Now, from all of that, sort of stepping back and looking at it all sort of as a bird's eye view, one thing is plain. So plain, in fact, that we could easily overlook the point. God cares about how people are governed. God cares whether nations' rulers carry out justice. God cares whether people pay their taxes. God cares whether people are allowed to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And God cares that government should not become tyrannies. And if God cares about these things, then how much more should we, his children, care? If we truly want to be like our Heavenly Father, we should care too. Now, this truth that God cares about such things falls within the doctrine of what theologians call common grace. Now, one theologian defined common grace in this way. He said, common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. By common grace, we mean something that applies to all people everywhere, not just believers. And as such, common grace is distinct from saving grace. Saving grace is restricted to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this common grace is wider and is given to all men. And the classic text which demonstrates God's common grace is Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 and 45. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, where we read these words. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are to love your enemies because God the Father loves those who rebel against him. It's a love that gives blessings not only to the good, but also to the evil. Not only to the just, but also to the unjust. The sun rises and the rain falls on all of them. They are given without respect of persons, without regard to whether or not they deserve them. God's common grace. And this teaching is supported in other parts of Scripture. Psalm 36, verses 6 and 7. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. And the eyes of all look to you. And you give them their food at proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. And the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. In Acts 14, we have these words. This is Paul in Lystra. And he speaks to those in Lystra and he says, "We are bringing you good news. We are telling you to turn from these worthless things, these idols, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, but he did not leave himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And in Acts 17, we have these words. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being." The point I'm making is this. God gives innumerable blessings to all of humanity which are not part of salvation, even though they don't deserve them. And civil government is part of that. Thus, chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be, under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good." And the wording is identical in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, discusses the role of civil government as an element of God's common grace, calling it both a means of common grace and a fruit of common grace. And Grudem also recognizes that government is part of common grace. He writes, "One of the primary means God uses to restrain evil in the world is human government. Human laws and police forces and judicial systems provide a powerful deterrent to sinful actions, and these are necessary, for there is much evil in the world that is irrational, that can only be restrained by force, because it will not be deterred by reason or education." Now, this truth that civil government is part of God's common grace has many implications, but I'd just highlight two with you this afternoon. First of all, civil society and the state need not necessarily be based on any profession of Christian faith in order to be valid. Now, it may very well be preferable, but it is not necessary to the valid existence of any civil society or state that it be Christian. Non-Christian societies and states can be perfectly valid as societies and states. In Romans 13, Paul is not speaking historically about a Christian society or a Christian state. He is speaking in the context of a pagan society and a pagan state, the Roman Empire under the Emperor Nero. And yet, even under Nero, Paul says the political structures and authorities of this society have a God-given validity. The actual people who make up civil society and the state do not necessarily have to be Christians themselves. In fact, the great majority of men are not Christians within these offices. But that does not, in principle, affect their status as citizens or their capacity for exercising political authority. And that's one implication of seeing the state as part of God's common grace. The second implication is this. We should remember to give thanks to God for our relatively stable government, police force, and judiciary. As much as we may shake our heads at some of their policies, and there's no one who shakes their heads more than me, nevertheless, they are a gift from God. I had the pleasure of traveling to South Africa recently. I was shocked at the things people had to do in order to protect their property. People used professional armed response units rather than by the police because the police are so corrupt. The president, Thabo Mbeki, is reported to have appealed to the South African public to be less critical of the police force. He said, "You have to remember, 60% of our police officers are not corrupt." Well, 60%, great. And we may be frustrated at some of the politically correct antics of our modern day police chiefs, but we're nowhere near that South African situation. Bear in mind also what happened in New Orleans during those terrible storms and floods a few years ago. The flooding was so severe that none of the civil authorities could operate. The police, the fire service, all arms of civil government were paralyzed. And what happened in that city? Anarchy on a massive scale. Looting, murdering, rape. It was literally a lawless place. If you've ever heard any of the stories from anyone caught up in that situation, you get a picture of what life is like when we don't have civil government. And it's a horrific picture. And we may think that we're all very civilized, but you take away the police force, you take away the local authority, you take away the government at Westminster, and see what happens to Bath very quickly. So whatever we may think of our current government, let us at least give thanks to God that we have one, and it is relatively stable. Now, having considered that doctrine of common grace and a couple of implications, I think it'd be helpful to move on to consider the Christian's dual citizenship. Now, I said earlier that Christians are both citizens of heaven as believers in Christ, but we remain citizens of this world, and I want to develop that point just a little more. Now, here I would like to borrow some arguments from a recent wonderful address given by Dr. Nick Needham to the staff of the Christian Institute, the text of which is soon to be published by the Christian Institute in a short booklet, and I would commend that to you when it is published. Now, common grace, as we have said, has its counterpart in saving grace. God is related to the whole human race, the sons and daughters of Adam, by way of common grace, but he is related to the redeemed human race, the new humanity in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, by way of saving grace. So therefore, we could say that common grace and saving grace correspond to two communities. And by communities here, I don't mean some idealized, abstract thing existing only in the mind. I mean real, concrete communities existing visibly in the world, namely civil society on the one hand, and on the other hand, the church. We could call civil society the community of common grace, and the church the community then of saving grace. And there is, and this is important, there is a fundamental difference between civil society and spiritual society, or what we might call natural society and supernatural society. That is, between state and church. God intends the church to be made up of Christians, and only Christians, at least in outward profession. A practicing pagan, Muslim, or atheist has no place in the community of the church. But he does have a place in civil society. And as I said a moment ago, there is no hint in Romans 13 that the Emperor Nero or his provincial governors or army officers were unqualified for the office, merely on the grounds of their not being Christian. Paul applies to these pagan people, in fact, soon indeed to be savagely anti-Christian people, in the first great persecution of the church, which occurred under the same emperor, Nero, in AD 64. To these people, Paul applies the exalted language of Romans 13. There is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. But these two communities, then, they are not set against each other as alternatives. It isn't that here you have a civil society and state, and then over here you've got the spiritual society of the church, and they occupy different territory, and to be in one means that you cannot be in the other. That is not the case, because all Christians, unless they are amongst hermits living on Mount Everest, are in fact simultaneously in both communities. I am a member of the church, the community of saving grace, by credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But I am still a citizen of the United Kingdom. I am a member of this civil society. I'm a member of the community of common grace, and therefore I am within the territory of the state, which may or may not be Christian, which may indeed be profoundly non-Christian or anti-Christian on its ideological basis. But still there are these two spheres, these two communities, and they are overlapping, they are intermeshed, and Christians are in both. I do not, by becoming a Christian, cease to be a citizen of the United Kingdom. I do not, by joining the community of saving grace, thereby drop out of the community of common grace, any more than by becoming a member of the supernatural family of redemption in Christ, I cease to be a member of my natural family. There may sadly be tensions, even conflict, between me as a faithful disciple of Christ and my non-Christian family, but I still belong to that family. My parents are still my parents. My children would be still my children if I had any. My brother and my sisters are still my brother and my sisters. The relationship persists, and the rights and responsibilities of me in that family endure. And likewise, being a Christian does not in essence dissolve my relationship with civil society or the state. So it is not that I now belong to the community of saving grace and therefore I no longer have anything to do with the community of common grace. I am a member of both. And there is a positive role for Christians in upholding the community of common grace in its right functioning. In other words, it is not only an unavoidable fact that the community of saving grace is intertwined with that of common grace, so that Christians are inevitably citizens, but on top of that, Christians can take a very positive attitude in their relationship with civil society and the state. We do everything we can to help the state be its true self, to be the guarantor of a just, liberal social order. In that way, we are the best friend that the state could possibly have. We affirm every remnant of goodness possessed by the state, and we encourage the state by every means to improve upon it. And to the degree that the state falls short and fosters evil instead of good, we are like people with a friend whose mind has become unbalanced, and we want to restore the balance of his mind so that he can be his true self. We desire the state to fulfill the mandate given to it by God in Romans 13, to be a terror not to good conduct, but to bad. And in so relating ourselves to the state, we are seeking to help it recover and live out its real identity. Christians are not anti the state, but we are its firmest friend and its firmest supporter. Christians should seek the state to help it fulfill its role. And when we are driven to criticize particular laws and proposals, it's a case of Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But we should never lose that sense of being a friend. Saving grace is not the enemy of common grace. The supernatural community is not the foe of the natural community. The church is not the adversary of the state. And our activities are aimed at calling the state to its real self, to be true to the identity that God has bestowed upon it. A rightly functioning state is a tremendous blessing. Even a wrongly functioning state, through its residue of justice, is still a blessing and far better than the kind of anarchy we've seen recently in New Orleans. To summarize then, and with this I close, we began with a question. How do we understand the role of government today in light of Scripture? And we said it's an important question, and it is. It's a pastoral question. It affects real people in real situations, and it's a biblical question. But we saw that for various reasons, it has been a question which evangelicals have been very nervous to address, particularly in the last 100 years. But we examined the New Testament's teaching on that matter, and we demonstrated that Jesus and the apostles taught that governments have legitimate areas of authority, and people should respect that, that a government's authority is derived from God's supreme authority, that it is a servant to do good and to punish the wrongdoer, using proportionate force if needs be, that government should ensure that people have liberty to live godly lives, which in turn will present an environment conducive to gospel opportunities, and that a government's authority is limited. It should not require men to do what God forbids or forbid what God requires, and the government has no role in using its political power to coerce religious belief. And from all that, we concluded that God cares. God cares about how people are governed. God cares about how people live under government. And if we are his children, if we seek to be anything like our Father, we should care too. And this led us to the doctrine of common grace. And we said that civil government is an important part of God's common grace to all people. And we drew two implications from that. We said that a government doesn't have to be necessarily Christian in order to be valid, in order to be good. And we should remember to give thanks for the benefits of living under a stable government. And we concluded by recognizing that there are two communities. There's the community of common grace, civil society, the community of saving grace, the church. And we recognized that although these communities are fundamentally different, they are not sent against each other as alternatives or as foes. Rather, the community of saving grace, the church, lives amongst the community of common grace and has a positive role to play in encouraging civil governments in their right functioning. I'll end with this. When I was a student, I trained to be a journalist, and I had this quote pinned to my bedroom wall. "Such is the nature of man when clothed with power, that whatever mischief has not yet been actually done by him today, he is sure to be meditating upon it. And unless he is restrained by a fear of what the public may think or do, it may actually be done by him tomorrow."